We've been making our way through this little book in the New Testament. Welcome. If you're just joining us, welcome. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, what we're about to read is aimed, it's intended to be an encouragement to weary Christians. That's the book of 1 Peter for you. We're going to begin in chapter 2 in just a moment. I don't know if you've ever seen these things advertised on the internet, but I sure have. I think a couple years ago there was a certain business model that exploded in our culture and in our time. I got an email from them this week because apparently this thing would make a really good Christmas gift. It was marketed to me, something called an ancestry DNA test kit. I've heard of these things before. Apparently, it's a whole business model that sells information about people to people. It's about where they come from. I think the way it works is they send you something in the mail, you send it back, and they tell you all about the groups of people in the world that you belong to, or basically where you come from. I didn't know this, but apparently it's a multi-million dollar market for this type of thing. The email I got this week said, here's why, because, quote, when you find your people, you open up your world, end quote. I get the idea is that when you're an individual, you feel sometimes a little unimpressive, don't you? If it's just you and you just look at your life, you feel sort of ordinary. But there's something about standing in a corporate identity. Well, now that's a family story. Now we're talking about. Please don't buy me one of those for Christmas. I'm just thinking about that a little bit as we approach the verses before us this morning. I want to suggest that that is a way to understand verses that may seem complicated to you. Here's what's happening. In a much more consequential way than an ancestry DNA test kit, the Apostle Peter is going to tell these Christians how to stand firm by having an understanding of who they are together. You see, being a Christian means to come to Jesus. And that needs to happen to you on an individual level, does it not? You can't just be sort of born in the church and become a Christian. No, you need to become a Christian on an individual level. But in this passage, Peter is going to reach into the wealth of Old Testament Israel, and he's going to do some spiritual DNA testing. You get it? To offer to us the corporate identity of the people of God. He's going to speak to a Gentile audience predominantly, and he's going to tell them about a heritage out there that exists that transcends ethnicity. This is a complex passage, but it has a very, very simple point. Here's the point. I'll tell it to you up front. Endurance occurs when we stand together. May I say that again? That's the point of everything we're going to talk about this morning. That endurance for the people of God occurs when we stand together. Follow along with me, chapter 2. I'm beginning at verse 4. Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quote, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are three things we're going to look at. All of them are centered around a three-letter word, you. It's all throughout this text. That word you in this passage, you need to know, is plural. It's you plural. It's you all. Or all you all, if you're from the South. They help us to see amazing things about the people of God. Number one, let's look at a spiritual house. That's the first marker of the people of God that the Apostle Peter gives us. He talks about a spiritual house. He begins with those words, as you come to him. Coming to Jesus is what is true of Christians. But this verse is pointing out not a past tense, you became a Christian or you came to Jesus. Verse 4 reads as following, as you are continuing to come to him together. You get the idea? That's what Peter is saying in verse 4. He's talking about drawing near to Jesus for people who belong to Jesus, and he says that that is supposed to happen in an ongoing corporate sort of way. That already is a remarkable thing to think about, but to explain a little bit more about what it means about your ancestry and what this spiritual house thing is about, the Apostle Peter takes his readers into a construction zone. Did you see that in this passage? It's like the reader hands out a couple of hard hats and offers to us a tour and says, I want you to look around a little bit of this construction project. It's in verse 4. He says, Jesus is a living stone, and he was rejected by men, but he, in God's sight, he was chosen and precious. And then verse 5 really, really is a shocking thing to say. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up together, all y'all, as a spiritual house. Hang on a second. Peter is saying there is a continuity between Jesus and Christians. We should stop and pause here a little bit because this is a significant theological statement. First, what is he saying about Jesus? Jesus, Peter says, is like a stone. And his rejection when he was alive not only accomplished something individually, but it began and continued something corporately. Hence the construction zone. And I read this and I feel a little bit of divine irony in the passage, if you will, because you have to appreciate that Jesus of Nazareth, if you know anything about him, he was a carpenter. So the man knew quite a bit about stones and buildings, right? Not to mention also that Peter, who is the author of this, his name means rock. So here, Rocky is telling his readers that the resurrected carpenter is continuing an Old Testament construction project. It's called the church, and it's amazing. Exiles need to know that they stand together as a spiritual house. That's a part of endurance. Now let's think about this image of a spiritual house for a moment. What is Peter implying? He's implying many things, but to highlight just a few, number one, he is saying that if you are a spiritual house, that Christians gather in the presence of God. That's one of the implications to this image, isn't it? He's saying that when Christians get together, as we are assembled this morning, as a spiritual house, Peter is arguing that Christians are actually meeting together in the presence of God, with the special presence of God. Kind of like my family dinner table. Maybe yours is the same. If you ask me what is one of my favorite places in my house, I could point to several rooms that I enjoy as an individual. The front porch. But really, if you press me, one of my absolute favorite places in my home is the dinner table. It takes on its own sort of identity, doesn't it? It's when people who belong to the family, who bear our name, all gather together, and it takes on its corporate joy. Stories are exchanged. Sometimes it gets a little out of control. But it's a family dinner table, a special identity of us connecting and sharing. Well, do you see something like that in this text in front of you? Do you see that it's here? The words spiritual house, that's a way to talk about God's family dinner table, aka the temple. What do we know about the temple? The temple is all about presence of God. The temple is all about intimacy with God. It's where God showed up and family could gather in the Old Testament. We could talk about this all morning if we had time, but needless to say, all throughout the Scripture, God's presence, it's sort of a thing. In His presence is joy. His presence is lost due to sin, and God's presence throughout the Bible is sort of a hot topic because it needs to be mediated because no one can see God's face and live, surely. So Moses has a tent of meeting. There's a tabernacle that would move around and people understand the holiness of God. And all of this develops throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament to something known as the temple. Within this temple itself is a holy place. There's also such a thing as a most holy place. What's Peter's aim in bringing up a spiritual house? It is not to say that we need to take a pilgrimage to a temple, my brothers and sisters. Peter says, guess what? There is a temple. And remember, he's talking to Gentiles, and he says, the way you enter into the joy and presence of God is not Judaism. It's actually not a location. It's not an edifice. It's Jesus. And as you come to Him, what's happening is that together, individual bricks are being made up into a house. Can you believe it that the carpenter is still building? There's sort of an unspoken competition that's happening in our world right now. I don't know if you know it. It's an unspoken competition. Well, actually, maybe it's spoken. The competition is which country in the world has the most glamorous or tallest building. I think it's an engineer type of contest as well as political contest. It's a race to be the powerhouse of the towering building that dwarfs all others and is deserving of admiration status, yes? Seems to me Peter is saying the most glorious and expansive building in the world is not in the news. It is actually the globally connected people of God. Brothers and sisters, it is the structure. It is the temple of the church. Why is this important? Because by myself, I am a rather unimpressive block. Brick. At Brick Lane. But by myself, just blockhead Dave. And don't get me wrong, I can commune with God on my own. And I must. I need to come to Jesus as an individual. But with you all, there is a glory and a presence of God. Many Christians don't know this. There is a specialness of God's presence with the people of God when they get together as all y'all. It's that Christians gather in the presence of God. Peter has also told us that Christians gather then for right worship of God. This is in verse 5. Not only does the temple carry this connotation of God's special presence, the temple has also a sense of appropriate worship. Christians also gather for right worship. Verse 5 says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Please hear your ancestry in that verse. The priesthood, he says. The priesthood. They're a group of people that God set apart. for sacrifice. And there is a sacrifice, let me tell you, that is acceptable. And there is a sacrifice that is unacceptable because God is the one who decides how this goes. And Peter is reaching through the pages of Scripture. And he's saying, through Jesus, you church, those singers in the Old Testament, those sacrificers in the Old Testament, you Christian church now, please offer right sacrifices. Not unacceptable ones. Well, what are the right ones? Apparently the right ones are spiritual ones, not physical ones. Acceptable worship, therefore, has nothing to do with individual bricks expressing themselves. Said another way, worship is not about me. But rather, we stand together, and through the means that God has prescribed, through the reading of His Word, through the singing of truths, through the proclamation of what He has said, through the offering of prayers that we've already been enriched by this morning, the sacrifice that has already been made through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's magnified. And the Bible says God seeks that kind of worship. And exiles need to know that they are a spiritual house. What I'm trying to say is that endurance happens when we stand together. Now, here's where I think the passage takes a surprising turn. Because after talking about the spiritual house, that's an ancestry marker. That's your heritage. That's who we are. The next word that we encounter is the word for. So if our first point this morning is a spiritual house, that's who you are, Peter now moves his argument along by now saying, by now talking about point number two, an eternal decree. An eternal decree. That's also who you are. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture. After talking about the spiritual house, he seems to be anticipating a, well, how did this happen kind of question from the audience. The word for is a substantiation. How'd the house get here? And in the middle of the construction zone, Peter now says, put down the hard hats, everybody. Let's have a Bible study. Do you see it? Peter quotes several passages in the Old Testament, and he sits us down for a Bible study on God's providence right in the middle of the construction zone. And he says, for it stands in Scripture. The it there is God's purpose, God's eternal decree. That's what the author is now defending. And he takes us to several texts to explain how you sitting in church came to be. Let's talk about an eternal decree. Let's do a little Bible study with the author. Verse 6 says, behold, I'm laying a stone, laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I would not have written that, but in the mind of the apostle, what is he doing? He's saying, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Isaiah. Why is he quoting Isaiah? His point, it seems to me, is to say that despite how things seem, despite the raging of culture or natural disasters, the spiritual house must stand. It will stand because it is built on a chosen rock. And Peter applies Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus. Let me see if I can say that another way. Jesus is the foundation of the house. Do you see that image in the passage? Peter is saying Jesus is the foundation of the house. Rocky is saying that Messiah is actually the rock. We all know what a foundation is, I think. You've seen this anytime a building goes up. I don't know anything about foundations, but I have seen them a time or two. The prophets in the Old Testament, just so you know, they love to speak about the work of God's kingdom as a rock. Isaiah does it. He's not alone in this. As a matter of fact, if you have a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 2 with me really briefly. Let's read from Daniel chapter 2. The prophets employ this image to help you understand the foundation of your ancestry. Daniel chapter 2 is on page 877 if you grab the Bible sitting in the chair in front of you. Not only Isaiah says this, but Daniel also speaks like this. Daniel, by the way, is an exile. He is in exile. And God encouraged this exile by talking to him about a rock. Follow along, chapter 2, verse 31, or just listen if you don't have it in front of you. Daniel is speaking to the king, and he says, "Oh, you saw, O king, and behold, there was a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." Daniel says, "You saw the head of the image was fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." And in talking about his dream, "it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces." Why did this king have a dream about a rock? Verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and God's kingdom shall stand forever." That's Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah says a very similar thing, and Peter is picking up on this imagery, this language, and saying, just like Daniel was an exile, just like Isaiah spoke of a rock, there's a solid hope that was promised then to exiles is playing out now to God's elect exiles. Jesus is like a stone that was laid. He was chosen and precious. The foundation of the house is Christ. Therefore, his rule will have no end. How encouraging must this be to a group of ragtag Christians who looked like they might have been on the losing team? But lift up your heads, O exiles. Be strengthened, church, because the church is a decree of God. Jesus is the foundation of the house. And he continues his little Bible study by giving us another amazing truth. Peter also says that Jesus is the architect of the house. It's in this text. The decrees of God were to be that Jesus would be chosen and precious to be at the foundation stone. But it seems to me that Peter is also arguing that Jesus is the architect. He plays the role of foundation, and he also plays the role of designer. This is verse 7. "The honor is for you who believe, and for those who do not believe, quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So, both cornerstone and stumbling stone happen with Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. You know this very, very well. There's a divisiveness to the message of Jesus. I stood on a college campus several years ago, and I had a remarkable experience. Just because I was standing under a sign or a banner that had the word Jesus in it, one person walked by, didn't say a word to me other than to yell mockery. Something to the effect of, "You Jesus people," not in a nice way and with much more colorful language. They didn't throw anything at me, but they had a look as if they wanted to, and they walked deliberately on the other side of the walkway to stay as far away from the Jesus people as possible. The very next person who walked along the very same path said, before I could even open my mouth, "Where have you been my whole life, you Jesus people?" No credit to me at all. I said nothing to either party. But both of those things happen with Jesus, do they not? Just the word Christ Jesus as the foundation stone. Well, the difference between the two responses is whether or not the person is a person of faith. That's what this passage is saying. That's the fundamental divide in humanity. One is a person of faith and the other is not. Yes. Well, Peter is saying that, but he is also saying more than that. He is saying that everyone who comes to faith and everyone who does not come to faith is still in the sovereign blueprint of the architect. Psalm 118 is one of his quotes, the stone the builders rejected. Isaiah 8 is another one of his quotes, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, talking about those who would go into exile. And he's saying, regardless of the response of people, rest assured that Jesus is building his house. Look at verse 8. They stumble and disobey the word as they were destined to do. I don't think that verse is meant to lead you to anxiety or speculation. That verse is meant to clarify for you, my brothers and sisters, how we got here. You know, you didn't get here by car this morning, even if you drove. You didn't get here by walking, even if perhaps you are able to walk. This verse is saying that you got here because of the grace of God. That you actually walked or drove or rode because the founder of the house was chosen and precious and the sovereign grace of God drew you. And you exercise faith. Exiles need to know that their ancestry is an eternal decree. And faith, persevering in faith, come what sorrow may, it's right here in the passage, it leads to honor. The honor is for you who believe. You will not be put to shame, all y'all. So said another way, endurance occurs as we stand together. Do you hear your ancestry? It transcends ethnicity. You're a spiritual house, Peter says. You're an eternal decree, Peter says. And as if he couldn't pack anything else in, number three, and with this we'll close, he says, you're, number three, a treasured people. Verse 9 has the word but, now signaling a contrast to those who do not believe. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We'll save verse 10 for next week. Peter again reaches into the treasure chest of the Old Testament. And look at what he does. Let me pull from more of your spiritual ancestry.com. This time he goes to the book of Exodus, also Isaiah. But Exodus and connects you all to your people. Your people are Exodus 19. I believe this is printed in the bulletin for you. He says, this is God now speaking to those whom he saved. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me. This is from Exodus. My treasured possession. You should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So hang on a minute. Peter is deliberately again reaching into the treasure chest and applying it to the church. Again, I suppose that could be a whole sermon series, could it not? What an amazing thing to say. One of the more famous discussions, fun conversations we have at our dinner table. One of those get-to-know-you questions is, hey, kids, if you know that we had to run out of our house for an emergency and you could only save one item in the house, what would you pick? It's a silly get-to-know-you question, right? And people often, invariably, when our kids, especially when they were little, used to say things, some random strange object, that's what they would say, right? Not their parents, right? Their teddy bear or something like that. Something obscure that has their affection. And we'd say, really? Because it's not valuable at all, and it's totally unimpressive. And Peter says, that's your heritage. That's your ancestry. You are a treasured possession. Because of God, because of Israel's history, God didn't choose the most valuable people. God didn't pick a precious, powerful nation. He chose an unimpressive set of characters, and he did this not to just put up with them, though he must. He did this to love them. If you are in Christ, Peter is saying, you're not only a spiritual house. You're not only a decree. God's affection has fallen on you. You are a loved people. You're a treasured possession. You're that which God just delights in. That's your story. And why has God done this? Verse 9. So that you may proclaim. Just like Israel was to be a demonstration of light to a watching world in darkness, just like nations back then heard, I think God is with these people. Something weird's going on with Israel. So too, now, treasured people are synonymous with a proclaiming people. What I'm trying to say is exiles need to know their heritage, that this is their story. On one hand, look at what Peter has done. He's given them a spiritual house that's for the point of worship, and they're also a treasured people for the point of proclamation. This is who we are. This is how we stand together. So yes, this passage is perhaps theological. How do we apply a passage as maybe theological as this? Basically, Dave, tomorrow's Monday, so give me a so what. Here's the so what. It seems to me in Western culture, one of the ways that we mistakenly build our identity, it starts with the word I. It's a first person singular. I am a business owner. I am an engineer. I am a fill in the blank. And I fear that this is the reason why many Christians do not endure well. They don't stand firm in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the aim of 1 Peter as a letter. But how could we stand firm in us? Well, let's apply it to worship, and let's apply it to witness. First, worship. If we are a spiritual house, I want to suggest to you, by way of application, that what we do in this place matters immensely. That your singing, that your reading, please don't just think I. Because if endurance happens as we stand together, then do you know, my brothers and sisters, that your singing is ordained for the endurance of other people in the room? That fellow Christians are going to walk into this worship space after a weary week, and you're speaking of truth to them and to God is for God, and it's also for them. It's for their endurance. Think about that as we think about our worship. Think about that as we come into this place and sing songs that some people just love. And speaking individually, others of us, maybe I don't love that song as much. The point is not that every individual will love each song the same. No, the point is that endurance happens as we stand together. The point is that together, with one voice, you know, we can do something in this room very, very powerfully that we cannot do on our own. So please belong to a spiritual house and embrace the joy of self-forgetfulness by singing fervently when we are in this place. Our worship matters to God, which means if you are here and you are at odds with another believer, if there is conflict brewing, if you're a person of resentment, well, the whole house shakes. Brothers and sisters, reject resentment and resolving conflicts in the humility of Jesus beautifies this house. That's worship. Could we say a word or two about our witness? You see, if the first image says that our worship matters, we're a spiritual house, the second image of a treasured people, says that not only our worship matters, but also our witness matters. Because we are a treasured people so that we may proclaim. We should proactively think about how we can together engage others to hear about the one who called us out of darkness. Do that as an individual, but I want to suggest to you in this context that we ought to do this together. Maybe for you that means, who could I invite to worship? Or maybe that means smaller gatherings, holiday dinners, cookie swaps, evangelistic Bible studies. Invite your believing friends from this house of worship. Stack the deck with Christians, but may I also suggest to you, especially in this season, could we think about deliberately inviting along someone to whom we can proclaim? Because we are in darkness. God has called us into marvelous light. We couldn't see a thing, but now our hearts have been illuminated with the eye-opening light of Jesus. Endurance occurs when we stand together. And how appropriate is it that we, as a church, could gather around God's dinner table to remind us of the corporate identity of the people of God. Would you take a moment to silently pray, to reflect on these things, and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table? Let's pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been invited to a dinner before or been issued an invitation to come to a banquet. Maybe sometimes this happens. I don't know if you've ever been invited, I wonder, to a banquet and then you show up expecting a banquet, only you realize they're only serving appetizers or hors d'oeuvres or cheese and crackers. Sometimes if you're expecting a banquet and you come and it's only cheese and crackers, try as hard as you might, it's really hard to enjoy that appetizer, isn't it? Because you're expecting a feast. On the other hand, when you're invited to a banquet and you know the full banquet is coming, oh, is not that when whatever appetizers are served, you can appreciate and enjoy and be nourished in this moment, knowing that there's also more to come. I hope you see the connection to this table here. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is appointed and ordained as the dinner table of the King. But I want to let you know, yes, it doesn't look like much. How can we enjoy this as a meal? the reason that we can enjoy every single element, the breaking of this bread, the feeling of being nourished by this cup, is because Jesus says that this dinner table points backwards to the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also heralds, it stirs us to recognize that the corporate people of God, the spiritual house, the treasured people, the bride of Christ, will be all together around a party that will have no end. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb, so enjoy and understand and be nourished by this feast, knowing that there is a banquet to come. Listen to how our Lord Jesus instituted this supper. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. After blessing it and he gave it to the disciples and said, quote, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you hear the appetizer? Do you hear the banquet promised? So my brothers and sisters, this meal is for you. It's for remembrance. It's for nourishment. It's for us being reminded that we can endure as we stand together. This meal is not for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a family meal on purpose, designed that way for the nourishment of Christians. If you're here this morning, please just let the trays pass through the row if you do not belong to Christ. I may also say, if you know in your spirit that you are a resentful person and you are deliberately at odds with other people in the spiritual family of God, do not participate in this meal. The Bible speaks of this bringing, of eating and drinking judgment on yourself for partaking in an unworthy manner. But if you're here this morning, if you're a member of another local church or if you're visiting, if you belong to Jesus, please come and be nourished and endure. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. So do this in remembrance of me. Thank you. My friends, the body of Christ broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. And in the same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. This is the cup of the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you."
Let's sing together.
ministering to you in the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus says to drink from this, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as we just sung about, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just before the benediction, I have a final invitation, and this is for visitors or those who may be new to our church. Immediately following the service this morning, we have what we call a welcome lunch. We do these once a month, and so we'd like to invite you, especially if you're new-ish, visiting in from out of town, or if you're just less familiar with Brick Lane and would like to get to know us a little bit, there's a lunch. It's already prepared. It is in the room that is directly below the one we're in. There are some stairs that you'll find just as you exit to your right and to your left. If you make your way down there right at the end of our service, we would love to just issue a warm welcome and feed you a meal. If you in any way match that description, please consider staying and sticking around to get to know us a little bit more. Well, as we have been nourished at the table of the King, would you receive the Lord's benediction as we dismiss? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.